Song of Songs, chapter 6, verses 2, and I'm going to go to 6a, just the very first half of verse 6. The woman is speaking, and she says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, and my locks with the damp of the night." The woman says, "I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved," the man extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. "As I aroused to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the bolt, I opened to my beloved." The word of the Lord, written for you. So, are you enjoying going through the Song of Songs? It's funny, some people have really enjoyed this, and I greatly appreciate the words of encouragement. Others said, "Pastor, this is a really hard book." You know, a few, "Can we finish it up quickly?" And that's okay, I understand, this is a hard book. I must confess, I intentionally picked this book, because I was going to do something else at the end of last year, because at the end of last year, a lot of people were wrestling with things. And man, it's increased in 2020. For many of you, 2020 has been a hard year. Several deaths, sicknesses, funerals, economic challenges. And I went with the Song of Songs because when you read it as an allegory, and I've been arguing that's the way you should read it, no other book proclaims Christ's love for us. I mean, you hear it in verse 2, when Christ says to his church, "My dove, my perfect one." Or from chapter 4, verse 7, and imagine hearing Christ saying this to the faithful, "You are altogether beautiful. My darling, there is no blemish in you." Isn't that beautiful? I find that greatly encouraging. But I understand why this is a hard book. With the exception of Revelation, this may be the hardest book to interpret in Scripture, and few go there. It's not many people would preach through Song of Songs. Why? Well, it's ancient Hebrew poetry. Not many of us read that. It's an allegory, and we Protestants, rightfully so, are allergic to allegory. It's the only book in the Bible, I argue, that you should read as an allegory. But also, its language is so earthly, so sensual. And if you read it literally, it kind of teaches you bad things. I mean, here the lovers throughout this book are not married. And they want to come together. That's not good. That's called fornication. The sin, you know, of having physical relations before marriage. It's strictly forbidden in Scripture. And so the text is challenging on a literal level. But it's also challenging on an allegorical level. And I must confess, when I read this text, I'm like, wow, this is going someplace that's really, really challenging. It's something we moderns get really nervous and don't like talking about. And many Christians are afraid to talk about it. I'll be blunt, I've spent more time on this sermon than any other sermon I've ever written. And it's by far the most controversial sermon I've ever written. So I ask for your patience, your mercies, and your prayers. And if you think I'm biblically wrong, please show me from Scripture. However, Scripture is the written word of God. Where Scripture goes, we go. Because when Scripture speaks, God speaks, and we will be faithful. So, quick little reading of Song of Songs 5, 2 through 6. Again, this is a problematic text because it seems to contradict biblical morality. And again, let me tell you about biblical morality when it comes to physical relations. It's very, 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 very simple. Total abstinence before marriage, total monogamy within marriage. That's the biblical standards. And so therefore, to read this text plainly, I've been arguing you have to read it as an allegory. It's really about a spiritual union between Christ and his church. Because here in verse 2, we have the woman, she's dreaming. Or maybe she's awakened by, but she hears in her dreams, or in reality, her lover's knocking on the door. And he wants his darling, his beautiful one, to come and open the door and open herself unto him. And at first, the woman is coy in response. Though she very much desires him, she's coy. She hesitates. And really, throughout all human history, we would understand that until maybe the 1960s, that, you know, men pursue women. And it's the job of the woman to be coy and discerning of who she opens herself up to. In verse 4, the man continues to pursue his beloved. He extends his hand through the opening, which excites her. And she stands up and she goes to him to open herself up to the beloved. That's the simple reading, literal reading of the text. When you make it into an allegory, what first comes to mind? I'll be honest, first it's pretty easy. We Christians should be very careful who we spiritually open ourselves up to, who we have union with, and that should only be with Christ. And Christ desires to have union with us. We are the bride, he is the bridegroom. And we are called to be sanctified by him. We are called to lead holy lives in his name because we are the bride of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. And the text that immediately came to mind to describe this in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 11:2. Let me read it to you. For I, the apostle, am jealous for you, talking to the church in Corinth or the church in general, with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you, Christians, to one husband, Christ, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In other words, holy, sanctified, and godly. I realized, though, when I hit the Song of Songs text and this 1 Corinthians text, there's a problem. Because the assumption behind both texts, even the Corinthian texts, we moderns do not like. These texts are assuming things about men and women we do not like to talk about. Now, these things about men and women, to be blunt, all cultures used to believe in. Most non-Western cultures still believe in. Solomon clearly teaches in the Old Testament. Paul clearly teaches in the New Testament. All the biblical writers teach it. Jesus Christ teaches it, and thus is the opinion of God. But let's be blunt. Our secular culture is under full rebellion against God's creation ordinances, against how God has created us, and against God's law. And let's be blunt, increasingly so. As our culture becomes more secular, ungodly, irrational, and immoral, we're seeing more and more attack on basic morality and even what it is to be male and female. It's to the point now where you get fired for saying a man is a man and a woman is a woman. That can actually, in some countries, in Western countries, end up getting you arrested. That's crazy, and I think we're all like, that's really insane. However, when you actually stop and start thinking about this issue, the problem runs much deeper than we realize. Our thinking has been very compromised. You know, it's easy to be against a 40-year-old man who claims he's a 6-year-old girl and demands to be treated as a 6-year-old girl. That's easy. But when you start peeling away the layers in our thinking and how we've been trained, we realize the problem runs very deep. And we're realizing, at least I do when I think about this, I have been compromised more than I realized. Even Bible-believing Christians have been compromised by the world. You know, it's very easy to see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but can you see the plank in your own? Or to quote Proverbs, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So, let's think about this. Because our culture today tolerates and promotes things that just a few generations ago would be shocking. How many of you watched the halftime show? I love it. Before I watched it, it said, this is family friendly. No, it isn't. That was crazy. That was not family friendly. However, the problem is not with the modern generation. You know, oh, those stupid millennials, it's all their fault. We old people, we got it all right. Those millennials learned it from someone, from the parents and from their grandparents. I submit to you, the problem started back in the 19th century, when each generation, little by little, pushed against God's law, bit by bit, and they never thought the next generation would keep on going with it. In my earlier career as a pastor, when I was younger as a pastor, I actually came across some grandparents who were encouraging their Christian grandchildren, who are 18, 19, and 20, that they should live together before they get married. And that was the grandparents. You know, and they said, well, you know, you should cohabitate. Get to know the person before you get married. That's crazy. And by the way, notice the change of language? Away from the more accurate term fornication, relations before marriage, for those who are not married, to cohabitation. Now, if you went to that generation, that older generation, and said that, you know, cohabitation, that's okay, they would never in a million years think that would lead to, I don't know, promoting divorce, pornography, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism. You know, one doesn't lead to the other. Clearly it has. Clearly it has. The problem runs deep. And by the way, if you think the current generation is going to the next generation is going to stop, you are crazy. There's a whole bunch of other folks who have other perversions that want to be added to the LGBT, unless God grants repentance. So, what do we do? If our grandparents were willing to wink at fornication, and now we are dealing with 50-year-old men who think they are our children, female children, what should we do? We need to hear the word of God. We need to be challenged by it. And if it can't be preached in God's church, where else can it be preached? But let me illustrate the point, and I'm going to be controversial for the sake of teaching. Song of Songs 5, 2 through 6, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, teach, focus on one thing. And let me say it to you, and let me get your reaction. It is a good and godly thing for a woman to be a virgin until her wedding night. Say it again. It is a good and godly thing for a woman to be a virgin until her wedding night. Right? Now, 99% of modern Western secularists would be gravely offended by that statement. I think for many Western Christians, we find it troubling. And I'll be blunt, most pastors are terrified to talk about it. Now, what I just said would have been not controversial, at least from the 1950s, back to the Garden of Eden. That was simply a common sense statement. And the women in the church would be saying, amen. But what was your reaction? Did you feel it was sexist? Do you feel that that's repressive against women? Did you say, hey, wait a minute, it applies to men too? Are you saying boys will be boys and men can sow their wild oats? Well, Scripture never talks like that, nor thinks like that. Do you feel, well, come on, Pastor, that's impossible with the modern world. As if the conditions of the modern world nullify the words and commandments of God. If that was your first reaction, can I be blunt? You've been trained by the world to think like that, to have that immediate reaction. And so, can we together ponder Scripture? And so let me give you an overview, a biblical overview of the basic teachings of what Scripture has about men and women. Now, what I'm going to be saying would get me again arrested in many places in our current world, but they're clearly taught in Scripture, and they're really just common sense. Let's start at the beginning. Men and women are different. I'm in trouble now already. We are born either male or female. Those are the two options. And when you show up in a hospital and you have stomach problems, the first question the doctor should ask is, are you male or female? Because that's going to affect the treatment. But even now, that gets you in trouble. Yes, there are many similarities. We are both Homo sapiens, and we're both justified in the same way. To quote Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you read it in context, it's about justification. When it comes to going to heaven, there is no difference between male and female. We were saved by faith and faith alone. In heaven, the gender differences on some level disappear. We're not married in heaven. We don't have children in heaven, because we're all brothers and sisters. Our Lord taught that. But I grant you, when we start talking about heavenly things, there's a lot of mystery to it. But in this age, we are different. We are biologically, physiologically, psychologically different. And we have different roles. There are things one is strong in, there's another where others are strong in when it comes to gender. And therefore, it affects our sanctification. It affects our sanctification. No difference in justification. But since we have different roles because of our gender, it does affect our daily walk with Christ. And let's get even more controversial. We're not equal. We're different. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. And when the two come together, it makes a whole. And so let's take a look at sanctification through gender. Let's take a look at masculine sanctification. Men, from creation and throughout Scripture, are called to provide, protect, and to lead, especially in the household and in the church. Now, wait a minute, Pastor, are you saying women can never do any of those things? Deborah was a judge. Lydia was a businesswoman, and both were considered very godly. Sharon, who heads B&G, does a wonderful job. Vastly more qualified than I would ever be for that job. However, Scripture is clear. Biology is clear. Reality is clear. We have different strengths. And we're called to use those special strengths in sanctification to honor the Lord and to better the church, family, and society. Just let me give you one quote. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Talking about male headship, to provide for the family and his household. And by the way, men learn to use these strengths to provide, to protect, to lead in the family and the church. That's where they're encouraged. That's where they're fostered in a godly way. You know, what's that old saw, that old line? The purpose of marriage is to civilize the male. There's a lot of truth to that. That is why a man and not a woman is called to, quote Genesis, leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice it's him that's leaving. Because why? He's going out and creating a new family with his new bride. And that's a beautiful thing. And of course, that's a shadow of Christ leaving heaven, becoming human, to have union with us, his bride, the church. But in the earthly sense, that's why we hear that husbands are supposed to love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. That's a terrifying standard. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ so loved the church. But notice the headship. It is the husband's job to guide, to protect, to encourage the wife and the family in holiness so that he might sanctify her. We read in 1 Peter a beautiful text. Husbands are to live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Dramatic pause. And show her honor as a fellow heir of grace, of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What's the one word you heard? Weaker, right? Kind of left off the understanding, honoring, and following heir part, that beautiful part, and those things go together. Why? We've been trained by our culture. Can I be blunt? Women are weaker. That's a statement of fact. It's a biological fact. And we see it now that transgender men, women, I can never keep it straight, the men who think they're women, they're going into women's sports. What's happening? It's killing women's sports. Because we're different. There's a reason why I slap and punch my guy friends. Like, dude, what's up? I don't do that with my wife. She can hit me. I can't hit her. She actually taught my mother to hit me. It's hilarious. Not in a bad way. Like, I'll say something really stupid, and my wife will go, "Oh, Doug." My mother saw that. She was like, "Oh." And then she tried it. Like, and she thought it was the greatest thing in the world. I can't do that to her, nor should I. Women are more emotional. It says so in Scripture. It's also a biological fact. Is that a weakness in some situations? Yes. Is that a great strength in others? Absolutely. When dealing with children and dealing with relationships, and that should be encouraged by godly husbands. We are different. If you need someone to assault an enemy fortification, a Marine recon battalion, I'm sorry, that's a man's job. But when dealing with children, who does that better? We are different. We have different strengths, and both are critical to society, and both are highly valued by God. And failures in particular areas that we're supposed to be strong are even more painful. You know, if men are called to provide, protect, and lead, when they fail, it's so much more painful for the man. I'll give you an example. If you call a woman a coward, what's their reaction? Yeah, okay, that's kind of offending. Call a man a coward. What's the response? Those are fighting words. We're different. Let me give you this example. I've done this in Bible study. I do this for marriage counseling to illustrate the difference. I love doing this. I ask the woman who's about to get married, imagine you're at a gas station and you see your husband, future husband, arguing with some guy. And the guy sucker punches him, cold cocks him. She hits him in the chin, drops him, gets in the car, drives away. What's your response? What's your emotional response? One of two things. Anger, concern. Reverse it. Guy sees his future bride arguing with someone, slaps her, drops her, gets in the car, drives off. What does he feel? One of three things. Anger, concern, and guilt. I asked the woman, did you feel guilty that your husband, your future husband got hit? No. Concerned, upset? Yeah, but no, not guilty. He feels guilty. As he should. Because on some level, he's failed to protect his future wife. We're created differently. So men have this calling to protect, to provide, and to lead. What's a woman's strength? Nurturing, helping, supporting. Do you really disagree? It's interesting. When you look at studies at the most, quote, liberated and secular societies, like Nordic countries, you're seeing more and more division by gender. Men don't want to be kindergarten teachers. And again, women don't want to be in Marine recon. Because we're different. And both are very important. Or when your child scrapes their knee, your four-year-old child scrapes their knee, who do they run to? They run to the mother. Of course they do. And by the way, if the child always runs to the mother, how does the father feel? Oh, good. It's a crying child. I don't know how to deal with that. Yay, wife. If the child always ran to the father, how would the mother feel? Deeply troubled. Why? Because we're different. These historical differences are also biblical. And part of female nurturing includes defending sexual purity. Now, be very careful. And please listen to what I'm saying. Men should be concerned with sexual purity too. They are the head of the household and they're called to be the head of the church. Men should be concerned about sexual purity. Absolutely, yes. Question, who does it come easier to? Is there any doubt? Who has an easier time avoiding pornography? Most women, at least older women, today's younger women are getting more confused on the issue, but most older women, when you start talking pornography with them, they get very nervous and like, that's disgusting. I don't get it. And that's the right and godly answer. As a pastor, I have never met a man who doesn't wrestle with the temptations of pornography. Now, is that justification to use it? May it never be. Can godly men avoid it? Yes. There's conferences about it. But why are they different? Because we're hardwired different. Am I trying to justify the use of pornography for men? Absolutely not. Am I saying there's a difference between us? Yes. And we have strengths and weaknesses, and we should use our strengths to help the other when it comes to their weaknesses. That's why most of the fornication passages, by the way, focus on men. Let me give you one, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Do you think he's talking mostly to men or women there? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, back to Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. And when you read the passages that deal with fornication, they mostly go after the men. Because that's a dangerous sin. But the genders complement each other. The genders, each gender has their strength, and they help the other with their weaknesses. That's why the Bible goes out of its way to praise modesty in dress and virginity in women. Yes, fornication is a sin for both genders. But women understand relationships and physical matters better than men. I use my example of the word coward. You know, you call a woman a coward? Eh. You call a man a coward? Oh, that's fighting words. Let me give you the opposite. Call a man a whore. What's the response? Eh. It's kind of weird. Call a woman a whore. It cuts deeper. Why? Because it's dealing with the differences. And again, that's why Scripture focuses when it comes to dressing modestly, mostly on women. Not because it's sexist, because it's reality. If a man dresses in a seductive way, eh. If a woman dresses in a seductive way, you have car accidents. We're different. And that's why the Old and New Testament goes out of its way to praise virginity in women before marriage. There are Old and New Testament laws about virgins. I wish I had time to go through them. Go home and read them. And by the way, all of Scripture is God speaking, is Christ speaking, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. In the Old Testament, the priests who are consecrated unto God under special holiness could only marry virgins. When the Bible describes young men, guess what it uses for them? Young men. When it describes young women, guess what it describes? Virgins. Faithful Israel is called a virgin. Unfaithful Israel is called a harlot. The Lord Jesus affirms such things in his parable of the 10 virgins. All these texts assume it is good for a woman to be a virgin before marriage. Should men be virgins before marriage? Yes. But women have strengths in this area. And that's why it's important that they use those gifts for sanctification for themselves, for their family, and for society. Can we be blunt? Our secular culture has really, really messed these things up. And it's only getting worse. The fact this sermon is, quote, highly controversial shows the problem. Again, any time before 1950, you'd be like, yeah, this is really boring. We don't know all this. Why are you talking about it? But let me give you one test to, again, illustrate the problem and do this. Go find some young woman who's not married, or maybe she's married, and ask her the following question. Is it good and appropriate for you to be a lady? I've tested this out. And with women who go to church, the universal response is, no, that's disgusting. I don't want to be a lady. That's horrible. That's sexist. That's demeaning. I then like to ask the following question. So, just curious, is it important for your boyfriend to be a gentleman? Oh, yes, absolutely. And then I say, think about it. Think about it. Something is dreadfully wrong. If we are going to survive, we need to return to God's creation ordinances and His holy law. Male and female are precious. There's something wonderful. There's something godly. There's something holy when two become one. But we're not the same. We're different. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. And each complement each other. And godliness encourages godliness. Godly men like to protect and provide and guide godly women. I remember at divinity school, there were some really crazy feminists at divinity school, at least at Yale. I mean, like, really fringe. I remember a bunch of the guys sitting around talking one day about women. That occasionally happens. And we were looking around, and I'll be honest, we were like, wow. And there was this one woman who always wore a dress, always wore heels, and always acted very ladylike. And we looked at them like, and all the men, even the more liberal men, were like, wow, she's so much more attractive. Oh, and by the way, she got her PhD in Anglo-Saxon literature from Yale and speaks seven languages. Vastly more intelligent than I am. We're different. But men, godly men, want to protect and provide for godly women. And godly women desire the nurture and support of godly homes, including sexual purity. And the church does not teach, defend, and practice this, who will? So, let me ask. Have you failed in this area when it comes to sexual things, both physically and intellectually? Y'all have, haven't you? Anyone here can say they are pure and have never engaged in the sins of lust, fornication, adultery, abortion, transgenderism, homosexuality, not loving your wife as you should, not respecting your husband as you should, engaging in pagan, toxic masculinity, or feminism. The intellectual goes with the physical, by the way. We have all fallen greatly short in this area. And therefore, repent. Turn away from the world and turn to Christ and know that your sins are fully forgiven. But repentance, again, means turning. You're turning your mind away from the world and you're turning to Christ. You're turning away from pornography. You're turning away from rebellion. And you're turning to Christ. And there, as we live in Christ and His perfection, we will desire God's law and God's creation ordinances. Again, how beautiful it is here. For all our foolishness, for all the mistakes we've made, for all our faults and pagan thinking, we hear Christ say to the faithful, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you." Now that's good news. So brothers and sisters, turn away from the world, turn to Christ, and live. And from that, go and act as God wants you to act and rejoice. Amen.